We turn this morning to Genesis chapter 15 once again. As we continue our study in this book of Genesis, we come to verse 7 in Genesis chapter 15. Reading from verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Then he, God, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it shall come to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the rivers of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Before we take up this particular text for this morning, I want to take a few moments to address one or two questions that arose from our study last week, and in particular verse 5, where we are told that Abram believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The first question to be addressed is Abraham's faith through which he was justified different from the faith that justifies New Testament believers? And the answer I would give is unequivocally no. Though Abram certainly thought of his seed in terms of his natural descendants, who, as God had promised him, would be as numerous as the stars of the sky, there was also in his mind that promise that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. The Apostle Paul declares that God preached the gospel to Abraham when he gave to him that promise, when he said to him, in you all nations shall be blessed. Now, furthermore, in the background of that promise is that promise of God that has come down from Eve through the line of Seth and then through the line of Shem, of that seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent and his seed. Consequently, Abram looked forward in expectant faith to that one that God would send through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, we living under the new covenant look back with joyful faith to that one whom God has sent. But the object of faith, Abram's faith and our faith, is the same: God and the promised Savior that he has sent. The only difference between Abram's faith and ours is that Abram did not have that full revelation of the redemptive work of Christ and the atoning sacrifice that Christ would make. He did not have that full understanding of how God would bring about that promised seed and his blessing to all the nations. But the faith, and consequently the way of salvation, the means through which we are justified, is the same for us as it was for Abram, that promised Savior, that promised seed of the woman in whom all the nations would be blessed. Now, the second question that I would address is a question raised at the time of the Reformation by Martin Luther himself. Had Abram been justified by faith before the event recorded in chapter 15, or was it only at that particular moment that he was justified before God? You know, let me stop here just a second. I use theological terms sometimes, and I forget that perhaps there are people who don't understand what those theological terms are. Early in our church life, I remember I was preaching through Romans, justification by faith. And at that time, some of you remember, we always had questions and answers when we were much smaller than we are now. And this lady raised her hand very innocently and said, "What do you mean by justified?" I thought it was evident to everybody. But just in case it's not, to be justified is to be declared righteous by God. To be in right standing before God. Okay, you've got the definition now. Luther argued, and I think rightly so, that Abraham was justified as soon as that faith in God and his promises began to manifest itself, which would have been, in Luther's mind, when God called Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. And that, of course, raises another question as a consequence. Why does Scripture first record that justification here? And Luther answers that question, and I think he answers it correctly, that Abram's justification is first recorded here in a connection where the Savior is definitively involved in order that no one would dare to disassociate justification from that seed that was to come. To know that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, which was one of the watchwords of the Reformation. Now, the third question, how do we know that Abram was justified? Well, the ultimate answer to that question, of course, is that the Holy Spirit, through the authors of Scripture, have given us this inspired word. Both Moses, in his writing here in Genesis, and the Apostle Paul, especially in Romans and in Galatians, inform us of Abram's justification. However, as H.C. Leopold notes, God does not make such revelations in a vacuum. He notes that we see this justification in real life by the fact that when God gave directives to Abram, Abram obeyed without hesitation, even when he was later asked to sacrifice his only son on an altar. Abram obeyed without hesitation. Justifying faith always results in the obedience of faith. That's why James uses Abraham as an example in his writing when he sets about proving that faith without works is dead. Now, we must be careful that we not make justification and sanctification the same work of God. At the same time, we must not forget that they are vitally connected. One who is justified by faith will exhibit the resulting works of sanctification, even if they are not as complete as they will be as time passes or as spiritual maturity increases. But if there are no evidences of obedience to God in one's life, when he claims to have been made right with God, then that one should ask the question, have I really been justified by faith? Do I really have saving faith if there are no works that demonstrate that faith? Well, moving then from those questions from verse 6, or from verse 5 rather, into the section that begins in verse 7, we find God speaking words of assurance, words of encouragement to Abram. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Now you may remember that the first 6 verses of chapter 15 take place in a vision in which God speaks to Abram. And in verse 7, that vision continues. Now let me say that because it is a vision does not mean that it is not real. This is one of the ways in which God spoke in the Old Testament. The entire book of the Revelation is a vision that God gives to the Apostle John, in which he showed him things which he says must soon take place. God was showing him real events that would take place. Now, in this vision, God reminds Abram that he is the one who began this whole process. He is the one who brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that place where idolatry, if you recall, was so prevalent. He is the one who had promised Abram that he would inherit the land on which he stood and where he could see as far as he looked in every direction. Now, upon that reminder, Abram asked God another question, not out of doubt, but simply because of his limited human understanding. Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, the reason I say it is not out of doubt is because, once again, Abram uses the name Adonai Yahweh, Lord God. The name Adonai, as we noted last week, means Lord of all, signifying God's power and God's sovereignty. Yahweh is that covenant name of God by which he signifies his relationship to men. Abram is not questioning God's power. He is not questioning God's integrity. He seeks to have his faith bolstered by an answer from God. And in some ways, I think it is similar to Mary's question when informed that she will bear a son. How can this be since I have never known a man? Now, God does not admonish Abram. He does not scold him for asking this question. Rather, he gives him perhaps more of an answer than even Abram expected. Calvin notes that the Lord sometimes concedes to his children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind, for he does not act so strictly with them, Calvin says, as not to allow himself to be questioned. That should be an encouragement, I think, to us. Now, instead of answering Abram's question directly, God directs Abram to do something really strange to us. He tells him, bring a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, many times, God does not answer our questions as we would have thought that he might have answered them. But again, Calvin notes, let us therefore learn meekly to embrace those helps which God offers for the confirmation of our faith, although they may not accord with our judgment, but rather may seem to be a mockery, until at length it shall become plain from the effect that God was as far as possible from mocking us. Now, in response to God's directive, again, Abram obeys. He brings these animals and he cuts them in two, except for the birds. He cut the heifer, the goat, and the ram down the middle, placing each piece opposite the other. Now, besides a bloody mess, what exactly is going on here? God is answering Abram's question by establishing a covenant with him, and doing so after the manner in which human covenants were established at that time. Because of this, the act of making a covenant is sometimes referred to in theological terms as cutting a covenant. And as God so often does throughout Scripture, He condescends to speak or to describe His actions after the manner of humans, so that we as humans are able to comprehend something of a God who is incomprehensible in the fullness of His being. We comprehend only that which He chooses to reveal to us. Now, throughout the years, archaeologists have uncovered evidence that demonstrate that God did act according to the manner of humans. For example, Meredith Klein, who I have criticized previously for his view of creation, nevertheless has done great work in showing that biblical treaties in the Old Testament are fashioned after the treaties that were established by the pagan kings of that day, particularly the Hittite kings. And it's interesting, for many, many years, liberals said, well, there was no such people as the Hittites. And then, lo and behold, archaeologists discover some tablets with the Hittite names on them. Don't question the Scripture. In doubt, at least. Now, in this event before us here today, historical evidence has shown that when one king was conquered by another king, the conquering king would place obligations upon the conquered king. And he would impose a covenant then upon that conquered king, in which the obligations of both the conquered king and the conquering king were spelled out. And to solemnize this covenant, both parties to the covenant would walk between the halves of these slain animals, implying two things. First of all, that the two were bound together in the covenant. And second, that if either party failed to carry out his covenantal obligations, he and all he possessed were to become like those animals that had been cut down the middle, put to death, slain. Now, verse 11 is an interesting side note, when we are told that vultures then came down to tear and eat the carcasses laid out by Abram. And throughout the Scripture, vultures are noted as unclean birds. The Israelites were not allowed to eat unclean birds, but they symbolize the unclean world in opposition to the people of God. For example, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 28, when Jesus is prophesying the judgment that is to come upon Jerusalem and the Jewish nation for their rejection of Christ as the Messiah, he used this symbol when he said, "Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, the carcass there is a reference to Old Covenant Israel, who broke covenant with God. The eagles, and I think the word eagles is probably better translated here as vultures. It can be translated either way, but given the biblical use of the term, I think it's better translated as vultures. The Old Testament carcass of the nation of Israel, under the judgment of God, was being torn apart by the Gentile empire that we call the Roman Empire. Now, the people of God are always and will always be under the attack from the outside world. Even in the case of Abram's immediate descendants, we see it in their bondage in Egypt. We see it throughout the history of the church, from the martyrdom of Stephen and the apostles, down through the years as the Roman Empire attempted to stamp out this religion that would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. We see it in the martyrdom of those Protestants who refused to bow to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. We see it in the heresies that outside philosophies tried to bring into the church. We see it today in the attacks upon our fellow Christians in the Middle East, in Africa, Asia, various places around the world. We see it in our own nation as those who seek to stand for the truth are vilified by wicked, evil men and women. We see it in the attempts by the world to infiltrate the church today with the philosophies of paganism. And though we are in covenant relationship with God, we are not free from the attacks of the vultures. As Abram drove away the vultures from the carcasses he had lain down, we must look in faith to the power of God to prevent the hostile world from destroying the church. And personally, as individuals, as Christians, to keep from being destroyed ourselves, we must look in faith to God's grace to enable us to drive away the vultures of the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that we can offer our bodies, as Paul says, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, at this point in the vision, God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abram. And we note that Abram is seized with horror as a great darkness falls upon him, signifying to him that this is no ordinary dream. It's a dream brought to him by God, corresponding to the word that God will speak to him. And in this dream, God answers that question that Abram had asked, "How will I know that I will inherit the land?" And he answers the question by prophesying to Abram of what his descendants will face as they before they take possession of the land. And the horror and the deep gloom, which is one of the ways that this phrase deep darkness might be translated, is brought about, I believe, by the prophecy of what Abram's descendants will endure. Now, the verb fell in the phrase, "a deep sleep fell upon Abram," signifies that the sleep came quickly, as in a single act. But the word fell in the phrase horror and great darkness is a participle that signifies that the horror and the gloom of the darkness kept falling and settling upon him in greater and greater measure. Now, the first part of God's words that accompany this great darkness and horror are not painful. They simply note that the descendants will be strangers in a land that does not belong to them. Now, for Abram, that was not a big deal because he was a stranger in the land that he occupied at that time. For all Abram knew at that time, that could have been the land in which he was currently dwelling. But then, however, came the words, "And they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Do you realize that that is almost twice as long as we have been a nation? God does not reveal to Abraham who the they are that will afflict his descendants, but that's the part that will be difficult to endure. Think to yourself, if God revealed to you right now that your children were going to be slaves and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren were going to be slaves and terribly afflicted, how would you feel? Imagine the horror that comes upon Abram. But then, however, he says, in an act of great power and might, God will judge that nation that afflicts his descendants and bring his descendants out of that land with great possessions. And of course, we know the end of that story, so we know what he's talking about here. Abram didn't have the end yet. He didn't know what was coming. But in verse 15, God assures Abram that he will not see this happen. He will go to his fathers in peace, buried, he says, at a good old age. Abram will die. He will leave this earth, but that is not the end. He will go to his fathers. Now here, just as an aside, we see the Old Testament understanding of the immortality of the soul. Abram's fathers are obviously still alive if Abram is to go to them. What is interesting is that in Old Testament thought, that place of the righteous dead came to be known as Abraham's bosom. Now, counting a generation at that time as 400 years, obviously as lifespans shortened, the term generation took on a shorter and shorter time span. But God tells Abram that in the fourth generation, his descendants will return to the place where he now stands. Why so long? It will take so long, God says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now here God demonstrates to us the incredible patience, what Scripture calls his long suffering toward men. It will take so long, God says, because even though the Amorites were already a wicked race of people, they deserved to be wiped out on the day that Abram has this vision. And yet, God grants them another 400 years. 400 years in which they could repent, but in which their wickedness just increased more and more. When in showing such patience toward people, they show even greater and greater ingratitude toward God, piling up sin upon sin, the more severely does God then judge them for their iniquity. The Apostle Paul brings out this truth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15 and following. He speaks of the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. God was patient with the Jews for 2,000 years, even coming to the earth in the form of the man Christ Jesus, calling them to repentance. They had killed the prophets, and now they kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, God poured out his wrath upon them, destroying the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple, and scattering the Jews to the four winds of the earth, removing them from that place that they once held as the people of God, removing them as a nation, so that now the Gentiles are joined with the believing Jews and become the true people of God. Now, to seal the truth of this word to Abram, God then does something unique. Whereas in an ordinary covenant-making ceremony, both parties would pass between the pieces, Abram, in his vision, being in a deep sleep, sees a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. What Abram sees is what archaeologists have found to be portable, probably a portable clay oven, approximately 2 feet high. And it has a hole in the top. And when it is kindled, when the fire is kindled inside, flames shoot out that hole at the top like a torch. Kind of like, I think they call it the green egg or something today, if you're into cooking, I guess it's something like that. Now, we have no great difficulty in identifying the oven and the torch, because throughout Scripture, we read of God being light, of Christ the light shining in darkness. At Mount Horeb, God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in a fire. God led his people out of Egypt in the form of a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. So God, when he passes through the pieces in the form of the smoking oven and the flaming torch, Abram knows what he is seeing. God is passing through the pieces, and God alone is passing through the pieces. Now, as we try to think through what this represents, I would argue that the divided beast slain by Abraham represent his descendants, physical and spiritual, that are bound in covenant to God. They are slain, they are put to death because they cannot keep their obligations under the covenant. The vultures coming down upon the slain beast, attempting to devour them, represent those pagan nations of the world intent on destroying the seed of Abram. But when Abram drives away those vultures, he symbolizes the blessing of God that protects his descendants. Now, the fire that passes between the parts of the animals represent, of course, the ever-living God who makes covenant with his people and fulfills not only his obligations under the covenant, but as well fulfills the obligations of the people in covenant with him. And in doing so, he promises to be bound with them in that covenant and promises his continual presence with them. You see, this entire episode is a foreshadowing of the new covenant into which God has brought us as his people. When God entered into covenant with man, he laid upon man particular obligations. Man was obligated to live in perfect obedience, to keep his law as the sovereign king. On his part, God pledged himself to be our God, to always be present with us, to protect us, to provide for us in every possible way, physically and spiritually. But it was mankind that was unable to fulfill his covenant obligations. When Adam sinned, he came under the curse of the covenant. And like those slain beasts, he deserved the exact same fate. But in the same manner in which God moved between the pieces alone, while Abram was in that deep sleep, God took the covenant obligations that we had upon himself, both his obligations and ours. The Apostle Paul wrote that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God became man so that he could take man's obligations under the terms of the covenant. The penalty for violating those covenant obligations was death. Christ Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the law of the covenant. He then suffered the penalty for the sin that violated the covenant law so that justice was then accomplished. And that is why Paul in Romans 3, when he speaks of the redemption that is in Christ, says, so that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Bound to Jesus in that covenant, when Jesus died, we died with him. Paul writes in Romans 6:3, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So that we might not be covenant breakers, God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now it's very clear then from Scripture that the covenant of grace was secured for us by God himself. We had nothing to do with it. We had no hope of keeping our covenant obligations. And consequently, God took those obligations upon himself and fulfilled the covenant for us. Now, Abram had been walking by faith before the Lord, and yet he asked him these questions. What will you give me, seeing I'm passing through this life childless? How do I know that I will inherit the land? And as I noted, he is not asking these questions in disbelief, but simply out of the incapability of the human mind to understand what God was doing. Likewise, many of us have walked by faith before the Lord for many years, and yet we may have questions that are similar. How do I know that I will persevere in the faith? How do I know that God will complete that work that he says he began in me? How do I know that if I say no to the things of this world, that God will be to me my exceedingly great reward? What if I say no to those things and suddenly there's just this void? How do I know that God will be to me what He says He will be? How do I know that God has given to me all things that pertain to life and godliness? How do I know if I'll be able to endure whatever particular trials God may bring into my life? God promises in Isaiah 43, verse 2, a promise that I love, and I hope you do too. When I pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. How do I know that promise is true? In the same way that God assured Abram that His promise would be fulfilled, God has assured you. He has cut a covenant with us in the same way He did with Abram. He took upon Himself both sides of the covenant in Christ. He fulfilled our obligations. He died our death. And if He fails to uphold His obligations in the covenant, He will die. I say that respectfully because He is the eternal God. He cannot die. He is Jehovah, the eternal I am. He begins the covenant proceedings with Abram by declaring, I am the Lord your God. He begins the covenant proceedings with us in the same way. So I would say to you, do not let the vultures of doubt and fear come down upon the living sacrifice that you offer up to God. By faith, drive them away. Put on the whole armor of God. Fight them off. By faith, look to Christ, who has become to us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that the righteousness of our God and Savior, through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Since God has promised, if you ever doubt, look to the cross. The cross is God's covenant promise to us. And so let us live then in obedience to God as Abram did, as a result of his declaration that because of what he has done, we are righteous in his sight. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us as your people into that covenant established in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we come to the table this morning, it is a reminder to us of what you did to fulfill our obligations. We thank you that Christ died our death. Christ was cursed with our curse. And yet, you raised him from the dead, signifying your satisfaction with that payment that he made for us. And so as we eat of the bread this morning, as we drink of the cup, may it be to us a sweet assurance that you keep covenant with your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.